The text, we pray, the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning, are three. They're all found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 29 through 31. I want to continue in our series, The Person and Ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I want to speak on the theme, Must you speak in tongues to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Must you speak in tongues to be filled with the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And then lastly, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39 and 40. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Before we answer the question that serves as the title of today's message, must you speak with tongues in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Let's begin by exploring and understanding the charismatic doctrine of tongues. It's the position of most charismatics. Most. There are some charismatics that do not believe you have to speak with other tongues in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Most do, and almost all Pentecostals do. Their position is that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is initially evidenced by speaking in tongues. The word initial simply means first. The first evidence that you've really been filled with the Holy Spirit is that you can speak a language you do not know. That's what we mean by the word tongue. That's the biblical definition of the word tongues or tongue. It simply means a language you have not learned, but supernaturally are enabled to speak it. For example, on the day of Pentecost, this happened. And when you begin to understand and listen to what the charismatic and Pentecostal is saying, there are some compelling points and features of their argument. They cite the day of Pentecost, for example, when the 120 followed in obedience to what the Lord Jesus had said to go to Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father, and He would come. And when that happened, the Bible tells us that all of them were able to speak in languages the wonderful things of God in languages they had not learned. To further substantiate this viewpoint, charismatics and Pentecostals cite Acts chapter 8 in the Samaritan revival. You don't need to turn to it. I'll summarize it for you. Philip had preached the gospel to the Samaritans, and many of them had believed and were baptized. But because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given to them, Peter and John go down, lay their hands on them, and when they did, they received the baptism into the Holy Spirit. The charismatic and Pentecostal argues that although the word tongues is never mentioned in that text, and it isn't in chapter 8, tongues is never cited like it is in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, but they say it's there nonetheless, for why would Simon have offered money to be able to have the ability to lay his hands on people, then they too received the Holy Spirit? Certainly, he saw something, he heard something, and they maintain it was tongues. You have in Acts chapter 19 the Ephesian disciples that Paul finds, and when he prays for them, they too received the Holy Spirit, and the Bible says they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Another argument for the Pentecostal position is Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius and his entire household was saved. The Bible tells us that this is the first Gentile to receive the gospel. Now, when we say first Gentile, that doesn't mean that other Gentiles had been saved. The Ethiopian eunuch is a Gentile. But he is a converted Jew. In other words, he had become a proselyte of the Jewish faith. He had left his Jewish paganism and he had literally become a Jew because of accepting and adopting the Jewish law, dietary laws. And if a Gentile would submit to circumcision and follow the dietary and Mosaic laws of the Old Covenant, they too would be considered a Jew. But Cornelius is not a proselyte. He's not a proselyte. He had not yet been converted to Judaism. He was a God-fearing. He'd accepted the God of Israel, but he had not yet accepted Judaism. And so when Peter preaches to them, in the middle of his sermon, it's interrupted by the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and the Bible says that they spoke with other tongues. Now, the Pentecostal and charismatic position is this, that these events in the book of Acts act like a precedent, establishing the point that when you receive the Holy Spirit, you also receive this initial, this first physical evidence of tongues. And if you don't speak with other tongues, you've not received the Holy Spirit. One can hardly read the book of 1 Corinthians and not know that tongue speaking was pretty predominant. And so it might appear, and it would seem, that the Pentecostal and charismatic are right about tongues being the initial physical evidence of the Holy Spirit. But now, I've not shared that with you to try to convince you of their argument, but rather to give you information so that you might understand their position. I want to now direct my time and your attention to the problem with that position, the problem of the charismatic view. We all agree that being baptized into the Holy Spirit is experiential and not secret. Experiential, what does that mean? Well, in other words, as I said last week, it's not something that has to be taken by faith. It's not something you have to assume you have received even though you didn't feel anything. It is an experience. It's not secret. And once you properly understand the baptism into the Holy Spirit, you don't need to wonder if you have experienced it or not. You will know. You know by experience. I do think this is one of the reasons, and please listen, especially if you come like me from a Pentecostal background. I think this is one of the reasons why Pentecostals think we Baptists are not filled with the Spirit. I'm sure it's partly because they meet Baptists who don't act Spirit-filled. But I think it's also because they meet Baptists who claim that being baptized into the Spirit is not an experience. Most Baptists claim you don't feel, you don't experience it. You just take it by faith that you have received this infilling, this baptism of the Spirit. Now the Pentecostal, he knows what has happened to him. He experienced something when he received this baptism of the Spirit. He doesn't have to take it by faith. He has an experience, not an argument. He hasn't had to assume anything. Therefore, a man who has not experienced the power of the Holy Spirit appears to a Pentecostal to be a man not filled, but rather needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I say heartily, amen. I agree. Because the baptism or the infilling of the Spirit is something that you do experience. I've repeatedly made my case that the baptism into the Spirit is nothing but an experience. It's the experience of the love of God to a heightened degree that results in tremendous joy in Christ. You cannot assume to have joy. You can't believe yourself to have joy. You experience joy. That's how you know you have it. You don't take joy by faith. You experience joy. Therefore, I think we all should agree with the Pentecostals and the Charismatics that the baptism into the Holy Spirit is experiential. Beyond that, I should have a problem with their doctrine on the baptism of the Spirit. Let me give you the first problem that I have with the charismatic view, and that is this. There are many evidences of being filled by the Spirit. There just isn't one. There are many. Joy inexpressible is certainly an evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 19 verse 6 says, when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Ephesians disciples, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. I think in other words, some spoke in tongues, but some prophesied. They didn't speak in tongues. So prophecy was an initial physical evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, I think all of the gifts, any one of those gifts could be the first evidence or sign that you have received the infilling of the Holy Spirit. But our question is this. Is the ability to speak a language you have not learned, but supernaturally is given to you, imparted, is that the first physical evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit? This is our question. And the answer, I think biblically, is no. It is not. Because, several reasons, but not because, please listen, not because tongues were not real on the day of Pentecost. There have been some. In fact, I was talking recently to a dear brother when we were talking about this very subject. And he says he didn't believe that tongues really, that the 120 actually spoke in tongues. But the miracle was really in the hearing. Everybody spoke the same thing, same language, the Jewish language, Hebrew, Aramaic, whatever their common tongue was. But the miracle was in the hearing. They heard it all in their individual languages. And that is the argument that's produced in order to refute the issue of tongues. Well, brothers and sisters, that just cannot be, as I shared with my friend. Because the text specifically says, Acts 2:4, listen. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They spoke in languages they had not learned. The miracle was not in the hearing. It was in the speaking. And even if that was true, even if I'm wrong and that dear brother is right, that doesn't solve Acts chapter 10 and Cornelius and his household. They spoke in tongues. The Ephesian disciples in Acts 19, and it doesn't solve 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul, who in our text spoke of the abuses of the gift of tongues. Listen to what he says in our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 2. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. In other words, the miracle is that he can speak a language that he doesn't know. But the problem is nobody else knows it either. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. We have to be careful that we don't resort to philosophy and logic to refute unsound teaching. Rather, if the doctrine is wrong, the Scriptures are sufficient to show us the error without inventing some other new error. Two wrongs really don't make a right. So, why, according to the Bible, are tongues not the initial physical evidence of being baptized into the Holy Spirit? Well, that leads me to my second problem with the Pentecostal and charismatic view, and that is this. Not all Spirit-filled Christians in the New Testament spoke with other tongues. Tongues cannot be the initial physical evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit because not all Spirit-filled Christians in the New Testament spoke in tongues. Not even the tongue-happy Corinthian church did everybody speak with tongues. And Paul doesn't reprimand those who don't speak with other tongues. Quite the opposite. Again, look at our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 29. Paul used a device we call rhetorical questions. You know what it is, don't you? It's a leading question. Everybody knows the answer. It's obvious. You're asking it to make a point. And that's what he does here in these series of questions we read earlier at the beginning of this message. Let me now read them again. 1 Corinthians 12, 29. Are all apostles? And the obvious answer is, of course not. Not everybody is an apostle. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all gifts of healing? And again, the answer is obvious. No. And then he asks another rhetorical question. Do all speak with tongues? The context demands, if you say no to the first questions, series of questions, this also has to be answered no. Clearly, not even all of the Corinthian Christians spoke with tongues. Not even initially when receiving the Spirit. Look at verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 12. Paul plainly shows that not everyone is given such a gift. 1 Corinthians 12:10. He's listing here certain gifts of the Spirit. He says, to another the working of miracles, to another. In other words, one brother gets one, and this brother to another gets the prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. So not everyone, even in the New Testament church, spoke with other tongues. Yet there's another problem with the theory that all Spirit-filled Christians should speak with other tongues, and that tongues have to be the initial physical evidence of being filled with the Spirit, and that is this. Listen, tongues are never commanded to be received or sought after in the New Testament. You're never commanded anywhere. There's not one single verse that tells you you ought to speak with other tongues. In fact, the Apostle Paul commands Christians to not speak tongues. Now, that's not to say it was wrong for them then, or it's wrong now for any Christian to speak in tongues or languages that God supernaturally gives them the ability to do. But listen, it is the least profitable gift of all the gifts of the Spirit. And therefore, Paul says, don't seek this gift, because if you do, you're only seeking your own spiritual blessing and not the blessing or edification of this church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 12:31. But earnestly desire the best gifts. Paul makes a distinction between the gifts. Some are good, some are better. And he's telling them, desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. What's the more excellent way? Well, he begins to teach us about love. 1 Corinthians 13. And after he teaches us the way of love, he resumes what the best gifts are and what are not the best gifts. Chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. In other words, prophecy is one of the better gifts, and you're to seek that. And then he contrasts prophecy with tongues. Verse 2, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. And so here Paul says, if you seek tongues, then you're seeking only to bless yourself, because nobody's going to know what you're saying, why you're speaking that language. It's foreign to you, and it's foreign probably to everybody around you. There are better gifts. Seek gifts that when you come together corporately, like we are this morning, seek God to be used by Him in such a way that the majority are blessed right along with you. That's the rule about gifts when it comes to corporate worship. Be used to benefit the majority, not just yourself. Well, my fourth problem with the charismatic and Pentecostal view of the baptism is this, that even the Apostle Peter stated that receiving the Spirit with tongues did not happen very often. It's in the Bible. Did you know that? Peter says that not many, even in his time, received the Holy Spirit with the speaking of other tongues. Look in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11 and verse 15. Peter states that tongues was something that happened in the beginning, that is, the day of Pentecost. And it didn't happen much afterward. Peter here in the 11th chapter of Acts is defending why he baptized the Gentile family of Cornelius. Now you have to understand why he's defending that action. Why would he have to defend it? Shouldn't they have accepted it readily? Yes, they should have, but they didn't. Let me just kind of give you a little understanding of the mood of the early church at this time. The mood of the early church was, nobody can be saved unless he's first a Jew. Oh yeah, Gentiles can be saved, but they first got to become Jews. They got to be circumcised and follow all the customs and laws of Moses. But here's Cornelius. uncircumcised, eating ham sandwiches and catfish, and not following any of the laws of Moses. Now, for Peter to go into Cornelius' household, much less to eat or dine with him, was enough of a problem that required him to defend his actions. It was wrong for a Jewish man to be under the roof of a Gentile and then to turn around and eat and dine in fellowship with him, but then to preach to him the gospel and baptize him, because up to that moment, the mindset of the entire church was that God was only going to save the Jews. So if you want to be a Christian, you've got to first become a Jew. Then you can be saved. Here's a Gentile that didn't do any of that. And notice how Peter defends his actions to receive Cornelius as a brother and baptize him. He says in Acts 11, verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how He said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should withstand God?" Now, here's my question. Why does Peter bother to mention the beginning? "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning." This is a designation referring to time, especially the upper room experience on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came on the 120 and they all spoke with other tongues. Why does He do that? Isn't He saying that the Holy Spirit coming upon Christians didn't always happen that way as it did on them in the upper room? Because if it did, if when the Holy Spirit came upon Christians and everybody spoke in tongues just like they did on the day of Pentecost, shouldn't He have said this? "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as He has upon all Jewish believers everywhere." That would have solved the issue. Of course He would have said that if that was the case. There was no reason to make this time distinction about the beginning unless all Christians received the Spirit in a different way than the 120 did. Example, if tomorrow your employer comes to you and says, Sam, your work today was excellent as it was in the beginning when you first started, what would he be saying to you? And how would you feel about that? How else would you interpret it? That somewhere in between when you first started and that day, in all your work in between, hadn't been excellent. That's exactly what he would be saying. Peter is saying that along the way, the receiving of the Spirit wasn't always characterized with the evidence of tongues. But it was the day Cornelius received it, just like on us at the beginning. Well, the last problem with the Pentecostal doctrine of tongues is this. Not everyone on the day of Pentecost spoke in tongues. To me, this is most conclusive. There's no room for argument. Not even all of the 120 spoke in tongues. I never heard that before. Well, it's been in your Bible all along. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 9. When you read Luke's account of the places from which that crowd that had gathered in the upper room had originally come from to observe the festival of Pentecost, you'll notice that there is a country called Judah listed. Well, Jerusalem happens to be right in Judah. Judah is the southern province of Israel. He says in verse 9 of Acts 2, actually there were 16 different people groups listed by Luke. This is just verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. Unarguably, there was one or more of the 120 who didn't speak in an unlearned language, since all Jews, especially from Judea, knew the mother tongue Hebrew or Aramaic. wasn't necessary for them to speak in some other language. They simply proclaimed the wonderful works of God in their own native tongue. Now, just so that you understand, I don't confuse you, there's a crowd gathered around that upper room about 9 o'clock in the morning. It's a little bit later than it is now. And what gathered the crowd there that morning was they began to hear Jews speaking their native tongue, Jews who would have never gone to their native country. You see, at this time, as it is now, Jews were dispersed all over the known world. There's Jews in almost every major country. In fact, the greatest concentration of Jewish people today is not in Israel, in the United States. And the custom was, all the way back to the Old Testament, that when these certain feasts and festivals occurred, you made a pilgrimage back to where the temple or tabernacle was. And of course, the tabernacle or the temple was in Jerusalem. And so you had Jews coming from Rome and Greece and all over the known world, wherever there were Jews. And it was festival time, if they could, and most did, made their way back to Jerusalem. So yes, all of the Jews, of course, knew Hebrew. All of those people, God could have made them all speak in their native tongue, but He wanted to show it in a miraculous way. So He gave them languages from the countries from which they were born and reared in. Their second language. But there were some from Judea who didn't have to make a pilgrimage. Or if they did, they made a pilgrimage within Judea to get to Jerusalem. And these didn't need no special language. They didn't have any other language but their own native tongue. So not all of the 120 themselves spoke with other tongues. For someone, now listen, someone to press upon the conscience of another the necessity of speaking with other tongues, if you're to be filled with the Spirit, is obviously moving outside the realm of scriptural authority. Of all the conversion experiences recorded in Acts, we only have 3 for sure that we know that when they were filled with the Spirit, they spoke with other tongues. 9 other conversion experiences and tongues nowhere in the equation. By mere numbers, the Pentecostal charismatic point is mute. Doesn't hold up. But does that mean that tongues are no longer in use today? Does my understanding of the Spirit leave no room for someone to be filled with the Spirit and the very first physical evidence of being filled is tongues? No, it doesn't. I want to direct your attention to the question, are tongues still in use? Before I give my reasons for why I believe what I believe about that question, let me say that we have yet to deal in a future message about the gifts and the supernatural and the miraculous, and we will. But I would say briefly, tongues are not mandatory. In other words, as we have observed, not even all Christians in the New Testament spoke with tongues. It was not commanded of them. It's not commanded of us. If someone comes to you and asks you, are you a Spirit-filled Christian? If you're Spirit-filled, meaning you have received, you've experienced the love of God in a heightened way that produced tremendous joy, then you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and you can adequately say yes. But if they ask you, have you been Spirit-filled? Was you filled with the Spirit with the evidence of speaking with other tongues? Then you need to politely say, wait a minute. Your definition of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not quite scriptural. And you can proceed to share with them what I'm sharing with you today and what I've shared with you these last few weeks in a loving way. But, listen, that doesn't mean that if the Lord should choose to grant someone the ability to speak in a language they've never learned, that it couldn't happen. It has happened. And it's happened as a means, listen, of gospel proclamation. In fact, I've been told of such occasions by some of the most reliable men. Tongues have been used as a means to proclaim the gospel. Just as it was on the day of Pentecost to that gathered crowd, God has allowed men to preach the gospel to people whom they had no way of conversing with. Our dear friend Paul Washer related to me years ago of his missionary grandfather who entered a particular village in South America and he did not know their language. After arriving to that village, He was able to speak to them and they understand Him. And they spoke to Him and He understood them. And for that entire 2-week period, He preached and taught them the gospel. Many people were saved. A church was established. And the very day He left that village, He could no longer speak the language that had been common to Him for the last 2 weeks. Friends, God is able to do whatever He wants to do. Our God's not limited in what He can do. He's only limited by His own benevolent character. And you and I should be so afraid to go beyond those sacred and holy parameters. I would also say that tongues are provided today for some, for a form of spiritual worship and prayer. In other words, it's possible for men today to have a prayer language, as it's called. In fact, it happened to the Apostle Paul. Look at your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 14:14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 14. Is it possible for men to have an unknown prayer language? Yes, by all means. According to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 14 and the 14th verse, Paul says, "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful." In other words, I know I'm communicating to God, but I don't understand what I'm saying. Verse 15, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I'll pray with the understanding also. I'll sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." In fact, in verse 18, he said that he spoke tongues more than the Corinthians spoke in tongues. Now, friends, that's got to be a lot. Because that was one of the abuses that was going on that Paul's trying to correct. Does every Christian have this ability? No. Most likely, very few do. But it is possible. If someone believes they are to publicly give a message in a language unknown, but the Bible says there's guidelines about that. First guideline, 1 Corinthians 14:23. The first guideline or principle is this. Not everyone is to speak in tongues at the same time. Verse 23. 1 Corinthians 14, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say, 'You are out of your mind?'" And yet, in most Pentecostal and charismatic churches, somewhere along the line, a pastor will get up or a worship leader will get up and say, "Now let's all worship the Lord in our prayer language." Karen and I will never forget the last Pentecostal service we have ever attended, long before we ever came here. And we was in that service and that very thing happened during the worship. The conducting minister of that service got up and said, "Okay, everybody stand up and let's all worship the Lord in our prayer language." And immediately, now you must remember if you don't know us, we came from that background. I know this very well at the back of my hand, but we'd been converted about a year at this time. And when that began to occur, the hair on the neck, our neck, literally stood up. Fear came all over me. I knew I was not in the presence of God. I was in the presence of demonic spirits. I looked at her, she looked at me, she grabbed her purse, and we left immediately. Friends, the Bible's very clear. Tongues, God can do that if He wants to. But it will always follow His guidelines, and not everybody's to do it at the same time. In 1 Corinthians 14:27, He says, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let it there be two or three at the most, each in turn, and let one interpret." So here's our second guideline. No more than three tongue messages in a particular service. And third, each message is to be interpreted. In other words, if somebody came in here and gave a message in tongues, here's what they ought to do before they even do that. They need to find out, make sure somebody here has the gift of interpretation. Because Paul says if nobody has the gift of interpretation, then it's incumbent, it's necessary that you pray that you can interpret. If you can't, don't ever do it. That's the guidelines. Well, here's why. The devil would bog us down on this particular point of tongues. In fact, he has. He has successfully made this gift of God a point of contention among His people. There are dear brothers and sisters who are Pentecostals and Charismatics. They believe in the same Jesus. They are just as fervent in love with Him as you are. But we won't fellowship with them because why? We consider them weird because they speak with tongues. And they won't fellowship with us because they think we're second class and unspiritual because we do not speak with tongues. You see how Satan has sowed seeds of division over the gift of God? The devil uses the good gifts of God to deceive us. He will actually take what God gives us and create dissension and envy and jealousy among us. And my unbelieving friend, please listen as I bring this message to a conclusion. He will certainly do the same with you. He will take the good gifts that God gives you, even a sinner, an unbeliever, a man who doesn't follow Him with all of his or her heart. He will take the good things of God and He will cause you to love the gift more than the giver. He's done that since Eden. We love what He does for us more than we love Him. And we are not realizing that goodness of God is to lead us to God, to repentance. But rather it hardens our heart. Isn't it true? Isn't it true that there are some of you here this morning that you care more for the things that this one who loves you has given you more than you do for Him who gave it, who could take it away? The wife, the husband, the children. You love those things more than you do the God who gave them to you. The home, the possessions, you jealously guard them because you love them more than the God who could take them from you if He so desired. And we must never forget that not all spiritual experiences are generated by the Holy Spirit. But some can come from unclean, evil spirits. And if there's one gift that's been plagued with demonic activity, it's the gift of tongues. Of all the gifts that God has given to the church, this one gift has got more demonic activity in it than any other gift. And the reason is because Satan counterfeits this gift. Many false religions have a practicing of tongues. Cults, satanic worship uses speaking with other tongues. And what's so frightening, please listen, what's so frightening in charismatic and Pentecostal churches is this, that those who are seeking to speak with other tongues are told to empty their minds and told to speak whatever comes into their mind, even if it's gibberish and doesn't make any sense to them. That's a fine recipe for demonic activity. Our minds are never to be emptied, but stayed upon the Lord and truth. Empty minds are playgrounds for demons. And so are empty hearts, by the way. Did you hear me? Empty hearts are playgrounds for demons. Hearts void, empty of God. Anybody among us today without God? Please listen. Who's to say that you're not being toyed with by Satan like a cat toys with a mouse? I have found that what most people think are their own thoughts produced by their own minds are nothing more than suggestive lies from evil spirits. The greatest ploy of the devil is to eliminate his fingerprints at the crime scene. He disguises himself as your own voice, your own conscience. He leaves no indication of his presence. He wants you to ignore him, not detect him, and thereby he's the most deadly and dangerous when he goes undetected. When you think it's you thinking that thought, he's the most vile and deadly. And there he is all the time manipulating you, playing you for all it's worth. Are you convinced that if today, if not today, then someday before it's too late, you will be saved? Do you think that way? Do you excuse another day of not submitting to Christ by that lie? Let me tell you, my dear friend, it's a lie, but it's not being conceived by your own heart. It's diabolical. It's a lying spirit, unheard by the ear, but received by the mind. How do you know that the Lord will melt your heart and draw you unto Himself when you breathe your last? I can tell you more than one case of men dying on their deathbeds, believing the lie. It was now too late for them to be saved. What makes you think Satan will stop telling you lies when you're on your deathbed? And what makes you think you're going to stop believing them? You've believed them all of your life. Why won't you believe them now? You have proven nothing but unbelief in God. Why would you suddenly begin to believe in Christ? Death, even death, will not make you a believer in Christ. I've heard tell of men who at death realized they'd been wrong. They knew it. But when asked if they would repent, they still refused. Forsaken by God, abandoned to their sins, left to a fiery grave. Even knowing with certainty that hell was their dwelling forever, they left this world unyielding, unwilling to submit to God. Therefore, how do you know that you will even have a chance beyond today? If you do not repent now, your heart will be hardened to God's overtures of mercy and love. Don't leave this place believing another lie from hell. And that's what they are. Well, these are the deceptions of the devil. And I'm asking you, don't be deceived any longer about your sin. And dear Christians, let's not be deceived about tongues or any other gift of God. While one deception I know is far worse than the other, they're both wrong. Let us be people of the Word and people of light. Let us genuinely seek to be filled with the Spirit. And let us let the Lord give us whatever gift or gifts He desires. And we shall never stray if we do so. We'll never go into error if we simply follow Him. Father, help us now as we conclude this service to do it as You lead us, to be subject to You and the Holy Spirit, and not our own soul or even an unclean spirit. I pray in Jesus' name that You would protect all of us at this moment and give us all ears to hear. In Jesus' name.